Hymns and spiritual songs have always been important to the New Testament church. Jacob mentioned, what do I like best? Reading the word, hearing it preached, singing, and all of the above is a good answer. Now, everyone has their favorites. We could take a lot of time. What's your favorite? What's your favorite? What do you like? But the one I want to consider with you this morning is the one we just sang, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I was privileged to take part last summer in a conference down in New York State in which they dedicated the conference to dealing with some of the great hymns of the faith. And because I have an in with the pastor and the former pastor and his son who's the current pastor, he gave me first choice of the list of hymns that they had chosen. So I chose this one. I chose two others. I don't know if I can remember them now or not. I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and that was another one. I know, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And I decided to bring one of these messages to you today, and I decided on this one. They were all certainly good choices, and I was blessed by studying all of them and the texts that support them. But this is the one we're going to look at today. But before we do that, I want to issue what I will call a disclaimer about Christian music. Because as I prepared these messages for that conference, I came across some quotes and some poetry. It's kind of like what you see on Facebook sometimes. The first time you read it, you say, oh, that's cool, that's great. And then you look at it and say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense at all, you know. And just a couple of them, there was this poem. Just listen to it carefully and see what you think. There's something about a fine old hymn that can stir the heart of a man, that can reach to the goal of his inmost soul, such as no mere preaching can. It's more than the tune of the song he sings, and it's more than the poet's rhyme. It's the Spirit of God working through these things that give them their power sublime. So we thank thee, Lord, for the fine old hymns. May we use them again and again as we seek to save from a hopeless grave the souls of our fellow men. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, it's as if he's saying that there's something about the way the hymns are sung that's more powerful than the Word of God preached. And I really, or at least the preaching of the Word. And I really started to have a problem with that. And I said, I don't think I believe that. I think it's overdone. I think it's overstated. And then I read this from the pen of D.L. Moody. He said, singing does at least as much as preaching, implying that it might do more, to impress the Word of God upon people's minds. Well, if that's true, then why don't we just sing for 60 minutes or whatever? Why do we bother preaching? We'll read a passage of Scripture, we'll just sing our hearts out, and go home. Now, again, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs have always been important to the New Testament church. But in the New Testament, music is never pitted against preaching. They are not competitors. They're on the same team. Both are means that God has given us to serve His purpose when it's done to His glory. Good hymns are invaluable. Bad ones should be rooted out and treated just like heresy is treated anywhere else. If you hear a sermon full of heresy, you're going to deal with it. This preacher will probably hear about it. If you read a book bought from your friendly local Christian bookstore, it may well have some real bad teaching in it, and you're probably not going to recommend it to your friends. And I think the same thing should be true of hymns. I fear sometimes, at least in my experience, hymns become ingrained in our thinking, ingrained in our mind. We don't even hardly think about what we're singing, and sometimes the lyrics are outrageous or trite or downright heretical. And yet, we just sing them over and over again, you know, as if it didn't really matter. Well, I think we need to take another look at that. I could give you my list of unfavorite hymns, and you could probably do the same. You're not going to take the time to do that. But I just hope that whenever I preach here, you don't close any sermon I preach by, you must open the door. We'll just leave it at that. Now, I think you might agree with this quote more than perhaps the first ones. It was said of hymns that hymns breathe the praise of the saint, the vision of the prophets, the prayers of the penitent, and the spirit of the martyrs. They bring solace to the sad, assurance to the perplexed, faith to the doubter, and comfort to the oppressed. They span the centuries of history and bridge the barriers of denominations. Study them to be pure in heart. Sing them to be joyful in spirit. Store them in the mind to possess a treasury of worship. And with that sentiment, we approach this great hymn this morning and the biblical text, which I believe undergirds it completely. First of all, a few words about this hymn. It has been variously referred to by the term the battle hymn of the Reformation. It's been called a spiritual tonic for the discouraged and distressed. It was called Luther in Song. James Moffat refers to it as, quote, the greatest hymn of the greatest man in the greatest period of history. An evaluation which, if it's debatable, is certainly memorable. Dr. Lewis Benson said of this hymn that it is an imperishable hymn, not published and artistically wrought, but rugged and strong like Luther. Now, we think the hymn was written about 1527, since we have no known copies of it prior to that time and quite an abundance of them after that date. The occasion of the hymn is subject to debate. In other words, we're not 100% certain as to what was going on in Luther's life when he wrote the hymn. But we do know it is one of 36 hymns that he did write, and certainly we'd probably say it was the high water mark of all the hymns that were written by this great reformer. We also know, I read this in Tim Challey's blog a while ago, that this hymn was sung at Augsburg during the Diet and at all the churches in Saxony, often against the protest of the priest. Small wonder. It was sung in the streets, said Challey's, and so heard, comforted the hearts of Melanchthon, Jonas, and Krusiger as they entered Weimar when banished from Wittenberg in 1547. It was sung by poor Protestant immigrants on their way to exile and by martyrs at their death. It is woven into the web of the history of Reformation times, and it became the true Protestant hymn of Protestant Germany. Now, you know, until more recent times, it was thought that Luther did not actually write the music, but now it is considered that he did, in fact, write the music as well as the words. One thing that is not in doubt is that the hymn bears Luther's spiritual fingerprint. His DNA, we might say today, is all over this hymn. There is a boldness, there is a defiance against the forces of evil. You've probably noticed that this morning. There is an incorrigible resolution to trust God with both the present and the future. And I think it was interesting, Jacob, that you did Habakkuk, because it's kind of the same spirit, no matter what, worst case scenario, we're gonna trust the Lord. That was Luther's strength, I think. It's fitting that this hymn's first line is inscribed on Luther's tomb in Wittenberg. Now, A Mighty Fortress has been published in over 50 languages, and depending on who you read, it has been translated into various English versions somewhere between 26 and 60 times. The translation with which we are most familiar, strangely enough, was written by Frederick H. Hedge, who was a professor at Harvard University, and he wrote this English version that we're most familiar with back in 1852. And the ironic thing about Hedge is he was a Unitarian. He didn't even believe in the Trinity. This hymn had been utilized in many pieces of music. TV, movie productions have used it over and over. It's been used at the funerals of important people. It's used at the Queen's annual birthday bash in London. It's been used widely by many kinds of people on many kinds of occasions. Now, Luther loved music. As a young man, he would stand at the windows of the wealthy and he would sing for alms. How many of you can make a living doing that? One woman even supplied him with room and board during his school years because of his singing abilities. He once declared, "After theology, there is nothing that can be placed on a level with music." He claimed this. He said, if any man despises music, as all fanatics do, for him I have no liking. For music is a gift and grace of God, and not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Then one forgets all wrath, impurity, and other devices. He also said on one occasion, I wish to compose sacred hymns so that the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs, and would allow no man to preach or teach God's people without a proper knowledge of the use and power of sacred song. But it was with reference to a mighty fortress that he would sometimes say to his friend Melanchthon when things were rough, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th. That is, the 46th psalm, let's sing a mighty fortress, is what he was saying. Luther also said this one time. He said, we need to remove hymn singing from the domain of monks and priests and set the laity to singing, that is, you and me. By the singing of hymns, he said, the laity can publicly express their love to the Almighty God. So this great preacher, this great theologian, this great intrepid reformer had a very high place in his heart and in his mind reserved for biblical singing. And what a privilege it is to be able to sing some of these hymns, old and new, that honor Christ and make the gospel clear. Now, I want to take a look this morning at the psalm that made or that inspired Mighty Fortress. And it's Psalm 46. And it's been read this morning, so I'll not read it in its entirety. We'll read it as we come to it this morning. Psalm 46. Now, when you come to this psalm, you're immediately faced with the question, what is the occasion of such a psalm? And some of the psalms, we have a kind of a good idea as to what the occasion is. Some of the psalms, we haven't got a clue. This is one in which there are several opinions that have been set forth. I lean toward the thought that Psalm 46 was written shortly after the confrontation between Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler. Some of the things that are in this psalm fit beautifully with the conditions that they were facing back in the day of Hezekiah. The main passages that you would consult to review that time would be 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. It's basically repetitious. But those are the main passages. And from them, we learn this. And I'll just give you a quick review. We learn that Assyria was systematically swallowing up her hapless neighbors. We learn that Sennacherib attacks and captures all the fortified cities of Judah. We learn that Hezekiah agrees to pay an exorbitant tribute to Sennacherib, and he also apologizes for his former rebellion against the Assyrian ruler. We learn that three great representatives of Sennacherib, his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander, come to the gates of the city with a large army and basically say this, make a bargain, for the Lord has told me to subdue you. They're quoting their ambassadors coming in the name of Sennacherib. Make a bargain, strike a deal with me, for the Lord has told me to subdue you. This pagan king is saying that the true God has told him to do this. And then there follows threats and intimidation and enticements, including, do not listen to Hezekiah, and I'll take you to a land of grain and new wine. But the people were obedient to their leaders, and they remained silent, which reminds me of verse 10 of Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And that's what they did. When you get into chapter 19 of 2 Kings, we find that the priests come to Isaiah and they quote Hezekiah, who had said, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. And they complain that the living God had been ridiculed by Sennacherib's emissaries. Now, Isaiah, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 19, gives words of great hope. And basically says this is going to come to nothing and Sennacherib is going to be left with a short stick in this deal. And then there is news of an uprising, in fact several uprisings against Assyria. And another round of intimidation follows. It sounded like a desperation ploy to me to try to get the forces of Hezekiah on board in a last-ditch effort to try to solve this problem before they had to address these other threats that were coming their way from other nations. Hezekiah goes to prayer, very much in the spirit of this psalm, as we will look at it in a moment. And then, as we move on in that chapter, Isaiah's word to Hezekiah is, "All will be well. Do not fear." Then there are more encouragements. We learn that Jehovah had planned the whole thing, which goes along with verses 8 to 11 in the psalm, that Jehovah does these things. And also, more encouragement to Hezekiah. He says, does God, "I will defend this city and save it." And you can see how this fits so beautifully with the sentiment and the teaching of Psalm 46, as we'll see it. Then we learn that Sennacherib faces a huge hit. In fact, he loses 185,000 men in one night. That's large by anybody's standards. And then, to top it off, after his forces retreat, he's worshiping his false gods, and he is assassinated by two of his own sons. Another son takes his place. Precisely as Isaiah gave the information to Hezekiah. Now, having seen that, I think you can see why this psalm fits very nicely into that time frame and that situation. So I want to take a closer look at the psalm in the time that's left to us this morning. First of all, we find here that we have a refuge. It's a case here of cause and effect. The cause is in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Here's the cause. A refuge here is simply a place to which to flee. People don't flee normally unless there's a danger, either of their own making or because of some outside circumstance. You know, it could be war, it could be some natural disaster, it could be a plague of some kind. Now, being a Christian, as you well know, does not give us any kind of an exemption against many dangers, toils, and snares. God's salvation does not promise us freedom from trial or hardship. In fact, it's quite to the contrary. But it does promise us, the Word of God does promise us, profound and effective help amid all of our troubles. And I don't have to prove that to you. Many of you today are living proof of the truth of this great principle. And God has been so good to us in our trials and our troubles. And our testimony is not, "Thank God I'm saved because I have no problems. Everything goes my way. Everything comes up just the way I hoped it would. I can see the end from the beginning on every situation in my life, and it's all sweet and pleasant and easy." We know, none of us would testify to that. But we do testify to the truth that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. The word ever-present here, the phrase, means to be ever proven to be. It means always found to be so, always found to be true. God is the only refuge never to have let its inhabitants down, never to have failed those who sought refuge in Him. No wonder the Luther said, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." See, He is an ever-present, always proven to be a great refuge in time of trouble. The word trouble here is interesting. We're told that the Hebrew language has at least 30 different words that you could roughly translate by trouble. Now, I don't know if we can do that in English. Maybe we could, but it would be a challenge to come up with 30 words in English that basically mean trouble. And there's a reason for that. In fact, I had a little book by Warren Wiersbe that helped me out on this. He pointed out this, and I quote him. He said, "Vocabulary often reveals who people are and what they do. The Jewish people have suffered much through the centuries, and they have developed a large vocabulary to describe it." Then Wiersbe invites us to look at the yellow pages of our phone books. Now, that book is a bit dated. I don't even know if we have yellow pages anymore with our fancy phones. But wherever your directories are to find out numbers, any place there's advertising, look at your newspaper, and he suggests, look at your TVs and all your different restaurants and what's on the buses and, you know, the ads and all that kind of thing, your billboards, and see what kind of words are used and how it characterizes and describes our culture. For example, we hear about take this trip, go to that place, buy this app, you got to have this sports equipment, on and on and on. It gives us some insight into our hedonistic, self-absorbed society in which pleasure has become its chief god. You know, sometimes I think when the politicians in the States say God bless America, they mean prosperity bless America. It's become their god. Most of us have tried other fortresses, haven't we? We've tried money. We've tried being more productive. We've tried civility, being nice. We've tried adventure. We've tried drink. We've tried sex. The list of words for fortresses in our vocabulary, in our culture, is pretty long. And the only difference between those of us who have God as our refuge and those who do not, God's drawing work. God's work in us as his word was proclaimed to us. We did not find this refuge by employing our personal skills or by somehow stumbling upon his grace. This refuge came to us. This refuge claimed us while we were determinedly seeking other sources of comfort and reassurance. And that's why in Ephesians 2, after it describes three verses taking to describe the mess that we were in, you know, characterized by being dead in trespasses and sins and alive to all the wrong things, all the evil things, all the self-destructive things, then it says, but God made us alive. You go to Titus chapter 3, 4 and 5, same thing, hateful, hating one another, deceived by all kinds of lusts and passions, but God saved us, and so on, you see. And so you have the cause, it's God. Then you have the effect. Therefore, he says in verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, Selah. I think this hypothetical series of events here, earth-shaking events we would call them, is figurative for personal and national devastation. This speaks to everything is changing, probably very quickly, and certainly not for the better. You know, the world does not slow down for us as we age, does it? It just seems to take our breath away to try to keep up with what's going on. And it's just changing so fast, it seems, and it can be overwhelming, it can be daunting, it's intimidating, and it's very discouraging. And I said to my wife the other day, I basically get the news on the internet, and you know, for every good story, there's like 12 disastrous stories. It just seems to be accelerating. It just seems to be increasing at such a rapid rate. And you get discouraged and get down about this. In fact, I've known preachers that have gotten down on this when they were about, well, I thought they were ancient, but they're about the age I am now. And then, you know, all they talked about was the horrible things going on, and then that would get into their preaching. And that discouraged the people further, because that's not the reason why you come to church, is to hear about how bad things are, you know. So, we find here that the Hebrew people knew trouble. And they had a lot of words to describe it, because they had a lot of experience with it. And their testimony is, we have a refuge amidst these troubles. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, when you look at this, at first it seemed to me like it was almost like the psalmist is whistling in the dark. You ever hear that phrase, whistling in the graveyard? You know, trying to keep your spirits up. In fact, there was an old song back when I was a kid. I whistle a happy tune, and every single time the happiness in the tune convinces me that I'm not afraid. That may date me just a little bit. Surely somebody's heard that. But that's, you know, to me, that's what the text seemed to be saying, although something said, no, there's more there than that. It almost sounded to me like Peter's boast. You know, Lord, though everybody else forsake you, I won't. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. That's not the spirit here when he says, therefore, we will not fear. Now, certainly, we have no reason to fear. Our refuge is more than capable of delivering us from all evil, is he not? But that's not what the text says. The text doesn't say, I have no reason to fear. It says, we will not fear. That is, no matter what I think the circumstances are or the outcome will be, he says, we will not fear. Is there a resolution to this? I think there is. I think it is that we must abide in the refuge. I can't, if the refuge is over there and the trouble's over here, I can't stand over here and say, I got this great refuge. I will not fear. All will be well. I'm here, but the refuge is over there. I'm not going to go there, but it's there. No. We are in the refuge. We're abiding in the refuge. We're safe and secure from all alarms. The trouble's out here, and it isn't going to get any better. It's not going to go away, and it doesn't have kinder thoughts toward us because we've gone to the refuge, but we're in the refuge. We're abiding in the Lord. That's why he says, we will not fear. We have fled the coming wrath if we know Christ. We did so by fleeing to the Savior, came down to this world to give his life as a ransom for us. We must continue to flee to him as our perpetual city of refuge. To change the metaphor, we must abide in the true vine, and then we will not fear. You know, the book of Hebrews was not written to Christians who were having a great time in this world, was it? Over in Hebrews chapter 10, let me just read the verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Here's what the writer says to these beleaguered people who were in so much trouble and so much despair. He said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's a refuge, isn't it? The most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's, I believe, the burden of this part of Psalm 46. And then he says, Selah. Don't skip over that little word. It basically means, please take some time and think about what I've just said or what you've just read. It's like what Paul told Timothy, where he said, reflect on what I am saying and the Lord will give you insight. In other words, Timothy, don't skip over this. Don't rush through this. Give it some thought. Give it some reflection, and it will become a part of you and it will help you in your trials. Don't just hurry past these words. Second thing we have there this morning is a river, verses 4 to 7. Psalm 46 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. And with these verses, we seem to be ushered away from the turbulence and the tumult of the first two verses to an entirely different picture. Now we have a river, not swollen and angry, but serene and refreshing. Not destructive, but sustaining. This river, I think, has been termed rightly the river of grace. This is God's spiritual supply of strength for his people. Now the psalmist here uses imagery that would be very familiar to the Hebrew people. The city of God, Jerusalem. The holy place, the inner chamber of the temple, which was God's dwelling place on earth. The river. Now, Jerusalem had no river, so Hezekiah built an elaborate water system, and I'm told you can still see it today. It's described over in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. So imagine the sense of security that the people were provided with through this river during times of adversity. The history of, I think, of Israel bears that out. And verse 5 of the psalm exudes confidence. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Break of day means in the turning of the morning. See, God will never leave or forsake his people, they're being told. Things may get rough. Things probably will get rough. But it is with God, you're going to have ultimate victory. And that mighty fortress is filled with that spirit. John Calvin said, God's help doesn't always come immediately, but it always comes seasonably. For, he says, the scriptures say, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. We may think sometimes God's sound asleep, like the disciples knew that Jesus was sound asleep in the boat. We may think there's indifference, unawareness, perhaps weakness on the part of God in our bad moments when things are rough. We know that nothing could be further from the truth. He who keeps us shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, as nations come and go, you got that described in verse 6. God is within her, she will not fall. Verse 6. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. You know, so now we're worried about North Korea, and we're worried about Iran, and we're worried about three or four other places in the world, are we not? At least the world out there is, and we're impacted by that. We're not immune to that. But we've had other nations. Some of us are here old enough to remember other dire threats. And we're here by the grace of God. So the point is, nations come, nations go. God oversees it all, verse 6b. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. One day nations and kingdoms will wish that they had sought refuge with us, with the people of God, in the city of God, by the river of grace. They're going to wish that. That's not on their agenda today, but it will be on their bucket list of things that they should have done but didn't. They will one day long for another opportunity to say with the redeemed, the Lord Almighty is with us, verse 7a, but it will be to no avail. Their unfulfilled longing will be a significant part of their unrelenting hell. And that's why Luther had confidence in the future and the God who was timeless. Now with verse 7, I think we have a parallelism. Truths running along the same line, so to speak, but there's also a contrast. Lord Almighty here is Lord of hosts. That is, the Lord of heavenly hosts. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate? Pilate was pontificating about all his power and what he could do and so on. And Jesus said, do you think I could not call on my Father, that is, the Lord of hosts, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? For Jesus, his help at break of day, to use the Psalms language, wasn't deliverance from Pilate, wasn't it? Was it? Rather, it wasn't from Golgotha, but it was from the grave, the resurrection of the dead. And so, as Calvin said, God's help doesn't always come immediately. It did not come for Jesus immediately, but it comes seasonably, the resurrection, you see. Lord of hosts also includes earthly powers, not just heavenly. And it would include powers that are friendly to grace and powers that are not. Foreign armies. Think again of Sennacherib's army. His emissaries' boasts and threats and intimidations. Okay? The Lord is in charge of them too. They have their plans to subdue and to subject everybody around them, and in large measure they were succeeding. But Jehovah is Lord over them. He's Lord over their plans. He's Lord over their power. He's Lord over their behavior. He's Lord over their deployment of forces. He's Lord over their successes. And he's Lord over their failures. This commander of chief is with us, according to Romans chapter 8, 37 to 39. Verse 7, the second part of that verse applies the contrast. He says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob is much more restrictive than the Lord of hosts, because it zeroes in on God's personal relationship with his unworthy people. Remember Jacob? Wasn't he a great guy? Not so much. He was the failure. He was the schemer. He was the sinner. Saved by grace. See, God brings bad people into his kingdom. Christ Jesus came into the world to save bad people, to save sinners. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one will ever be found in the fortress of Jesus Christ because of their worthiness. They will be found there despite their unworthiness, not because of their own merit. Another hymn writer said, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And once again, Selah shows up in the poem, inviting us to reflect upon these great truths. Do we reflect upon them? And then we see in verses 8 to 11, we have a record. He He says, come and see the works of the Lord and the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. We have a record here. In other words, God has given a record of his being and his doings. There are two great invitations which dominate this final section in verses 9 and 10. The question is, to whom are they addressed? And opinions vary. Along with William Gurnell, I think both saints and unbelievers are being summoned here. I think the invitation cuts both ways. He says in verses 8 and 9, come and see. Now, to the unbelievers, the invitation is, come and see and learn that you aren't in charge, I am. You see, Sennacherib needed to learn that lesson, and he didn't learn it. But it's also to believers, come and see. Look, my beloved, things are not out of control. For you personally, or for this world, it is not out of my jurisdiction. It has not escaped my notice. I am not flummoxed. I am not perplexed. It is not shaking the throne. You know, you take Psalm 2. The Lord laughs at all this stuff. Not in the sense that he's indifferent to suffering or pain or injustice, but in the sense of thinking that this is going to undo me as God. This is going to throw my church into a tizzy. This is going to destroy that for which Christ died. There's no way it's going to happen. Both camps, the believers and the unbelievers, need to realize that it's the Lord Almighty who is orchestrating everything. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, he says here, desolations, you will notice, he has brought on the earth. He determines the time and the extent of desolations. It says he makes wars cease in the ends of the earth everywhere. If it suited his purpose, he could stop the nonsense in the Middle East right now. We could go home and turn on our televisions or whatever we use to find out what's going on and see it's over with. I'll never forget thinking that the Berlin Wall would never come down. And I can remember where I was when I read that it did. And it's God's providence. It's God's grace. It's God's purpose that determines these things. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. That is everywhere, the psalmist says. He burns the shields. Some versions say chariots. It's the same thing. He burns these implements with fire. That is, God holds the whistle. God declares, time's up. Sometimes he declares, time's out, time out. And then things go bad again. But he determines it. It was Jesus who said to the wind, peace, be still. Not the church. And then it says in our text, be still and know. Verse 10, be still means to relent or to relax. And again, I think this is issued to both the saved and the unsaved. To the unbelievers, the psalmist is saying, relent. You cannot carry matters one step further than I decree. You oppose me in vain. The right man is not on your side. Your striving will be losing, to quote Luther. But to the believers, he says, same word, relax. Relax. Remember what was said to Moses by God in Exodus 14? Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. William Gurnell said, the reason why the presumptuous sinner fears so little and the despairing soul so much is for want of knowing God as great. Therefore, to cure them both, the seriousness consideration of God is propounded. He's referring to these verses. Now, verse 11 repeats verse 7, and with good reason. We need reminders. And not just because we're drawing our old age security checks. We need reminders, even as young Christians. We forget the basic things, the little things. How often the little things trip us up? How often the little foxes spoil our minds? We need reminders over and over again. Don't ever Start thinking, why does the preacher harp on this, or why does the preacher repeat that? He has good reason for this type of ministry. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1, he said, I've got to remind you of these things. I think it's absolutely essential that I do that. We're good at forgetting the kind of God Jehovah is. And we're good at remembering Satan's craft and power and his cruel hate with which he is armed. Again, citing Luther. We focus on the fact that on earth is